Keep that in your prayers, okay? Romans chapter 2. So we have been looking at the book of Romans now for a number of Wednesday nights, right? Spent a great deal of time in chapter 1, which really has laid out for us the clear indication that men are desirous to have no God in their life. Naturally, men depart from the truth. Naturally, men want to leave God out of their life, and as a result, God gives them over to a reprobate or a useless mind. This is God's judgment on man who refuses to accept the revelation of God that he gives to them. And it is clear, as we've already noted in Romans 1, verse 18 and following, God has revealed himself to man through creation. And verse 19 and following, that God has revealed himself through his own conscience that God gives to man. In chapter 2, in fact, it'll reiterate that same truth, that man has a conscience, and God reveals his law through the conscience. Now, man has not responded in a positive way to that, but instead has rejected God, has reinvented God in his own eyes, and has created idols in his heart, and God has judged man. And then it concludes in chapter 1, verse 32, that even though they know the judgment of God, that those who practice such sins, is the point of the text, are deserving of death. They know that they should be judged for what they do, but instead of actually responding in repentance, they not only do that, but they approve of those who do them. That is the bottom of the reprobate, depraved mind. That's where man ends up without the grace of God. That's where you go. Now, so often whenever you read chapter 1, and I've seen it even in churches before, they'll think, you know what, yes, I read chapter 1, but I am thankful to God that I'm not like that. I'm not like that. I'm not that kind of person. And I never would do any of that. But then chapter 2 comes along. And chapter 2 introduces us to the moral man. The guy who believes that he's got it all right. And that he's doing pretty good. In fact, you could say that chapter 2 is written to the Jew, whereas chapter 1 was written more with the Gentile in mind, or the pagan in mind. Chapter 2 is written to the Jew because in verse 17 it specifically talks about that, because Paul has it in mind when he says, indeed you are called a Jew, and he goes into great detail about their belief that because they are a Jew, that they're okay with God. There are millions of people throughout the world that believe they're okay with God because of their religion. And they're okay with God because they live a good life. Or because maybe they don't do or they don't practice outwardly the sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1. And as I shared with you last Wednesday night, that is one of the common barriers that you face with evangelism, especially among religious people that have any kind of religion in their background, because they will often tell you, well, I'm a pretty good person and I've never murdered anyone and I've never committed adultery, therefore I'm okay with God. And it's almost as if it is supposed to end the argument altogether. Another common one that comes up and is this, is whenever someone is confronted with the gospel or the claims of Christ, they will say, well, I'm Catholic. And that's supposed to end everything. Or I'm Jehovah's Witness, or I'm a Mormon, or I go to so-and-so Baptist church. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. And then what you do is this, you say, okay, who's the pastor at that church? And they can't come up with the name. It's kind of interesting how they go there, but they don't even know who the guy is in the pulpit. Well, it's interesting because it is a natural inclination of man not only to be sinful, but the other extreme is men want to be self-righteous. It's one of the two. And it seems like what Romans is doing in chapter 1 and 2 is eliminating all the possibilities that we often find ourselves in to try to say, you know, well, I'm okay, I'm not that bad, I'm an alright person. And so Romans 2 systematically destroys the confidence of the moral man. Or we could say the religious man. Or we could say the professing Christian that we know so many of. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins by saying, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. And he's building upon the same premise that was built in chapter 1, where he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, and these are the men who suppress the truth. And then he says God has revealed himself to them, and they are without excuse. And then he says, and you also, you righteous man, you self-professing religious man, you also are without excuse. And in all reality, what he is saying in chapter 2 is that you are in many ways in worse shape than the guy in chapter 1. Because the guy in chapter 1 just outright refused God. Outright rejected Him. And made up a God in his own image. But in chapter 2, the deception is that they not only accept, and I put that in quotes, God, and follow, and I'll put that in quotes, God, but they believe that they are righteous. They believe they're righteous. This is a fundamental problem that not only is outside of what we would call evangelicalism, but it permeates evangelicalism. And I'll be honest with you, I believe that a lot of it has to do with the lack of the preaching of the Word of God on the theology proper, what we call the character of God and the sinfulness of man. And whenever we begin to think it's all about us and how we feel and what is the best solution for our problems in our life, we lose focus on the reality that our relationship has a lot to do with what we think about God and what God thinks about us. And one of the major issues that all of us should be aware of, because we have a personal acquaintance with this problem, and it's called sin. And all of us have the problem. In fact, eventually it will kill every one of us. Sin will. It is because of sin that death reigns. It is because of sin that divorce occurs. It is because of sin that you have hate crimes and you have prejudice and you have a lot of the fighting and the wars and the struggles and all that goes on in the world. It's because of sin. And then so often people will become associated with a religion or even a church, or they will make a profession of faith, and before it's all over with, we almost lose focus of the reality that we are sinners in the sight of a very angry God who hates sin. Let me just share with you a couple of things about that. Look with me to begin with at 1 John chapter 1. We have been through this chapter before, not in detail, but just a couple of allusions to this truth. One of the things I am always interested in is whenever someone comes to Christ and they'll ask the question, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm truly a believer? And one of the answers to that question is, what do you think about your sin? What do you think about your sin? Because your attitude about your own personal sin is a reflection of what you truly understand about the gospel and God. And the reason why I say that is because in 1 John chapter 1, you had a situation that had developed early on, even in the New Testament church time, where a group of false teachers had come in known as the Gnostics. We have them today, but they're just different flavors and different colors. And the point is they were coming in and they were making this, for lack of a better word, theological distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And they were saying that whatever you do in your body doesn't matter because, after all, it's the flesh and it's going to die. But the spirit is holy and pure and righteous and perfect. So you could literally live in sin, if you will, and do whatever you want with your body, and your spirit's right with God. Well, that was the Gnostic teaching. And that had already, by the time that John wrote this little letter here, 1 John, it had infiltrated the churches. It was a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sin and a misunderstanding of what Jesus has done on behalf of us for our sin, and also who God is. It was a fundamental error that was destroying what it means to be a believer in Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 6 and following, what John does is this. He begins to talk about this. Now, whenever you read 1 John and you just read through the book, you may not know that he's battling the whole heresy of Gnosticism. But a lot of what he's addressing here is not just, let me just throw out some theological thoughts and some verses and you just get an idea of what it means to be a believer. He was battling the heresies that were being developed among the churches that were teaching that your sin issues are not really that big of a deal. And you can redefine your sin. You can rename your sin. You can recategorize your sin. And by the way, once you lose the perspective that God believes and teaches that you need to understand about your sin, once you lose that perspective, you lose worship. You lose it. Because whenever you come to any assembly of God's people and you believe you're the best thing that has ever been and you have finally arrived, there will be no worship going on there. Humility occurs not only because God produces it in you, but it's also a result because you have a proper understanding of yourself as a sinner in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we have fellowship with Him, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means partnership. It's the idea of a relationship with Christ. He's not talking about fellowship the way we often think about fellowship, like, well, I lost my fellowship with God, so I've got to confess my sins and get back right with God. Here he's talking about a genuine relationship with God. So he says, if we say with our mouth that we have fellowship with Him and, present tense verb, walk in darkness. And the darkness is talking about what? Sin. That's what he's talking about. Sin. Rebellion. Evil. So if we say we have a right relationship with God, or we're in partnership with Him, and we continue to walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. So he's beginning to build this. Then in verse 7 he says, but if we walk in the light, which is a reference to holiness, purity, and obedience, as He is in the light, which is holiness and purity, we have fellowship with one another. We have genuine partnership with one another. He is making a distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. Not a believer that's out of fellowship with God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, here's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer walks in the light. An unbeliever walks in the darkness. That's what distinguishes between the two. So in verse 7 he says, if we continually walk in the light as He is in the light, we have a fellowship or partnership with one another, referring to God and man. And the blood of Jesus Christ, here's another present tense verb, continually cleanses us from all sin. But then he recognizes the Gnostic belief. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, alright, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's like a denial of your sin nature. I don't have a sin nature. Whenever I was saved, that was completely obliterated. That's what the Gnostic would say. Or they would say that my flesh and what it does not matter. My spirit is the only thing that matters. And so here John refutes that by simply saying, if you say that you have no sin at all, you deceive yourself, which is a blatant rejection of the obvious that you do have sin. And the truth is not in you. The truth is not in you. I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago whose family believes in sinless perfection. They literally believe this. They teach this to their children, that they believe in sinless perfection, that once you become a Christian, you don't sin ever again. And so I asked him, I said, so what do y'all do when you sin? Because I know you sin. There is no such thing as sinless perfection until you get to heaven. And he simply said, well, they redefine it. Or they look at the motives and say, well, you didn't intend to sin, or you did not really mean to sin. So it's a redefinition of the actual act itself, or a redefinition of the motive behind it. That's just a wiggle out of the truth. And you are deceiving yourself. You are not being honest with yourself. And that's exactly what John is saying here. And then verse 10 he says, if we say we have not sinned, the first deals with the sin nature, the second one deals with the very acts of sin. And remember, he's talking to a group of believers who have been influenced by Gnostic heresy that was making the distinction between sin in the flesh and sin in the spirit, saying there is no sin in the spirit, your flesh can do whatever. And he simply says, no, it's not like that. If you deny your sin nature and you deny the fact that you have sinned in an act, then you make God a liar because He says you have. He says you have. But then verse 9, he acknowledges the Christian belief, which is this: if we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Christians confess their sins. That's what they do. I may have told you this before, but Martin Luther was known to have gone to the priest so many times before his own conversion that the priest told him to stop coming. Because, I mean, he would go and sin, go back. Sin and go back. Sin and go back. Sin and go back. But as a believer, as a true, genuine believer, we don't go to a priest, we don't go to a man to confess our sins. We have an open access to God, and we can actually confess our sins openly before God immediately at the time whenever we commit that sin, can't we? and we can deal with it. And I like what Charles Stanley said many years ago. He said, you know, whenever you sin, the time of confession is not 9 o'clock beside your bed in the evening. The time to confess is at the moment of the sin. You repent of your sin. Even the Bible encourages that where it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. The point is, deal with your sin. The reality of Scripture is the assumption that we all have sin. Now, the difference is this. When you teach this in Scripture, you know that the Bible clearly affirms this. Paul affirmed this in Romans chapter 7, the struggle of the believer with sin. He said, evil is constantly with me, he said. That's what he says in Romans 7. But then you have those out there that just believe, look, I have finally done pretty well in my life. That is a dangerous place to be. Because you will lose God in the midst of that. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but you'll definitely lose your understanding of who the biblical God is, and you'll definitely lose the context of worship. And I'll share with you another illustration of that. Look at Revelation chapter 3 for a moment, where Jesus is moving through the churches in the book of Revelation, and we come to the last church that he's talking to. And this is the church at Laodicea, right? These are seven real churches where people would gather together to worship God and to learn from His Word. Now, of all seven churches, only two don't have any condemnation. But here, the Laodicean church is an absolute mess. It's like the Corinthian church with a whole lot of other issues. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now this is Jesus. He's moving through the churches with His omniscient eye. He sees, He knows. He knows not only what you do, but He knows why you do what you do. There's nothing hidden from His eyes. He is, as indicated in verse 14, the true witness. He's the witness of all things. He's the one who has the eyes of fire, as it says in chapter 1, who sees and knows all. He even identifies it in verse 15 by saying, I know your works. I know you. He says, I know that you're neither hot nor cold. He says, I would wish that you were cold or hot. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about making sure the air conditioner is the right temperature? No, he's talking about your spiritual health. He says, I would rather you be completely dull and dead toward me or be completely on fire for me, but don't get in the middle. Where, I have to say this, most of Christendom is. They're in the middle. They're not actually on fire for Christ. They're not following Christ fervently and passionately. And then you've got the other side that are just cold and complacent and could care less. But you have a lot of people that lay right there in the middle. Right there in the middle. Verse 16, so then because of you are lukewarm, he says, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. He simply says, you lukewarm professing believers make me sick. You make me sick. Those are strong words. I mean, this is Jesus coming to a church. You know, this is the early New Testament period. And he's moving through this church and this letter is sent to this church. Could you imagine the pastor or the elder standing up before that church that day and reading this? Jesus has actually looked at our church and he considers all that you people are, you make him totally sick. Well, he says in verse 17, he identifies the problem. He says, because you say, you make me sick because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about the prosperity gospel here. He's talking about people who believe they're okay in their spiritual walk. Everything's fine. I don't have any problems anymore. I'm doing all right. The sin issue's been resolved. Look how good I am. Look how righteous I am. Look how many commandments I keep. Look how much I come to church. Look how much I give. Look how much I do this. Much like the Pharisees would do. They would pray in the streets so they could be seen by men. They would give publicly and loudly so that everyone could see what they were giving. Because they wanted the praise of man. They weren't concerned about the inside heart. They were concerned about the outside religious persona that they had. So he says in verse 17, you have said in your heart, basically, that you are rich and wealthy. Notice verse 17 again, and you have need of nothing. You have need of nothing. You have moved a long way away from God when you say that. Or God says that of you. But then he goes on and acknowledges this about them. He says, but you do not know that you are, listen to the word, wretched. That's a very popular word as far as Paul's usages. I think it's even in some of our older hymns, but you don't find it a lot talked about today. Wretched people. Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And again, he's not talking about the physical person. He's not talking about that these believers had no clothes and they were cold. He's talking about their spiritual condition. They think they're okay with God and walking with God and that they're righteous. They are self-righteous and filled up with themselves, and yet they don't realize they are in desperate need and their sin is covering them. So he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich and have white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then he goes on and talks about his rebuke of them. So the point of the text is so clear. This makes our Lord sick. This is self-righteousness. This is a guy or a lady or someone who believes that they're okay, their sin is not a problem. There's another example of that. It's found over in Isaiah chapter 6. Famous passage, right? Isaiah was a prophet, used of God, no doubt mightily. And Isaiah was doing pretty well until he saw a vision of God. And this is just a vision. And in this chapter, by the way, this is another thing that kind of illustrates the reason why a lot of these so-called trips to heaven and back aren't real. Because all these people who go there seem to enjoy it, love it, come back, and they're all full of bliss, and they write the book and make $1 million. All the accounts in Scripture, without exception, that either saw God or had a vision of God, were totally overwhelmed with their sinfulness. Totally overwhelmed with their sinfulness. So much so that on a couple of occasions, like John and Daniel, they fell down as a dead person. They were so overwhelmed with their own sin in the presence of a holy God, they could not even respond physically. It's a total different thing than what we have in our Americanized evangelical gospel, where it's all about how I feel and how good it makes me feel and how much peace I have and how enjoyable it was. And I'm not saying the presence of God is not full of peace and joy. It is. But when you and I are confronted with a holy God, we are confronted with our sin. It is a spotlight, and it just zeroes in on who you are as a believer or even a non-Christian in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah has already given us this pronouncement on judgment that's going to come on Israel, but in chapter 6 he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And you remember it was the year that King Uzziah had died, and he'd been there for a long, long time. And so it kind of looked like things were going to go into turmoil, but it didn't, because now we see that God is on His throne. The Lord is on His throne no matter who is the king or the president. The Lord is still king. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the king that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. And it says, each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And you see, even in the seraphim, the understanding of being in the presence of a holy God, even the seraphim who are there and have been there since the creation, they cover their face and their feet, which is a clear indication of understanding you're in the presence of a holy God. And by the way, these are unfallen creatures that are responding to the presence of God this way. Now you take a prophet of God who is a fallen creature, who is a sinner, and you bring him into the presence of God in a vision, and then he sees this going back and forth. They are crying back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, what does Isaiah say in verse 5? Woe is me, which is the word for cursed. or damned or confined to hell. He says, I am undone. The Hebrew word means I'm literally falling apart. And he says, I have lips that are unclean. This is a prophet talking. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's just, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first reaction that Isaiah has is not like, wow, man, this is wonderful. The only thing he can say is, I am a sinner. I am in serious trouble right now. I am in serious trouble. And that's what happens whenever we truly understand Christ and truly understand the gospel and truly understand God. And that is another reason why whenever you preach the gospel correctly, it helps people to see their sin. There is no such thing, by the way, as preaching a gospel that does not talk about sin or talk about repentance. There is no such thing. You don't have the gospel if you don't talk about that. Now go back to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, 1, talking to the righteous man. Now remember, this is not the guy who says, okay, I'm right with God because I have believed in Christ and have had His imputed righteousness. That's not what he's talking about. This is the man who believes he's righteous because he does something or doesn't do something. This is the Jew that he has in mind, which could be emblematic of any other religion out there that believes that if they do certain things or don't do certain things or keep a system of religion, that they're going to be okay with God. So he nails it in verse 1. He says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another in, you condemn yourself. You recognize and you realize that because you have the ability to know right and wrong so much that you can judge the spiritual nature and obedience of someone else, that means that that same determining standard that you use on others will condemn you. You know enough about the law of God to condemn yourself. Now the Jew, you know it as well as I do, they believe that they kept the law of God because they all talked about it externally, right? It was all external. Jesus puts that to rest in Matthew 5 through 7 when he says, you have heard that it has been said of those of old. And then he says, you know, the certain law that they would repeat, like, you shall not murder. And then he says, but if you hate your brother, you've murdered already. And Jesus brings it home to the heart. And he does that repeatedly with the Jewish people. And that's one of the reasons why they hated him so much, is because he exposed their sin. It wasn't just external. But the Jews gave a very clear admission to the fact that they knew the law of God because they were willing to condemn everybody else. But what Paul is saying is this, listen, if you can condemn someone else, don't you realize the same law that you're using to condemn someone else condemns you? It condemns you too. Have you forgotten, is his point, that you are also a sinner? Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In other words, God does not look on the outside. He looks on the inside. He judges with truth, with righteousness, with justice. And the point that is made here is God's not looking on how well you do externally. Because you can do really, really good on the outside. But inside, as Paul, or rather Jesus, confronted in Matthew 23, you can be full of dead men's bones and corruption on the inside. You can be doing really good on the outside. You can attend church in a faithful way. You can read your Bible. You can pray. You can say the right words. You can become completely Christianized. But at the same time, you can be full of sin inside. Unrepentant sin is the point I would make. Now, verse 3 brings up another point here that Paul wants to hammer home. He says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, that you who are doing the same will escape the judgment of God? This is the lie of self-righteousness and religion. It is the lie of self-righteousness and religion. It is the idea that I'm doing well enough that I will make it by. I will make it through the judgment of God. Everything will be fine. That's one of the reasons why you don't sense any urgency among many people that you talk to, maybe in your own family. Because what? They believe they're okay. They believe everything's fine. They do pretty good. They didn't cheat on their taxes last year. Everything's great. And they helped that person the other day when they were broke down on the side of the road. And they go through this list in their mind of all these little deeds that they've done. And maybe they begin to compare themselves with everybody else. And they say, you know, I'm not like this guy, and I'm not like this guy. And they read in the news how horrible it is that these people are out here doing these things, and they thank God they're not like that person. But all along, they forget that God is going to judge them, but they believe that they're okay, that they're going to just skim right on through. And they have forgotten that the God that's going to judge them is not some Santa Claus figure up in heaven waiting to give you a gift. He is a God who is righteous, He is holy, He is pure, and He not only sees what you do on the outside, but He sees every single action, motive, thought, and deed in your heart. Everything. As it says in the book of Hebrews, that all that we do is open and naked before Him. Everything. Like what one author said, that whenever you and I sin in our hearts, it is as if we have ascended right into heaven and walked right up to the throne room of God and committed that very sin in His very presence with absolute arrogance. As if to say, God, what are you going to do? I mean, after all, I'm going to make it. I'll be all right. I'm a pretty good guy, right? Well, and He not only stops there, but in verse 4, He makes it even worse. And this is Paul. Remember, he's addressing the righteous man. The guy who thinks he's okay with God because of his self-righteousness and his religion. And in verse 4 he says, "Or do you," listen to this word, "despise," strong word in the Greek, "despise, reject, resent, have hatred for the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And the point that he's making here, and we're going to develop this more next Wednesday night, and that is this, is that every time you and I sin arrogantly in our hearts without any repentance, we despise the mercy of God. We take advantage of the mercy of God. We assume that God is going to be always good to us because we are those kind of people that should get goodness. And kindness is the word, actually. Your Bible may translate verse 4 as kindness. It's a word that does mean an act of kindness. It's translated that way over in Galatians 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But you find in this context here where Paul is reminding them, listen, you have misunderstood and you have taken for granted the kindness and the forbearance and the other word, long-suffering, which is the Greek word makrothumia, which means patience with people. You have misunderstood and you have taken for granted the reality that God hasn't judged you already, but He's been merciful to you because now you believe because He is merciful and He is kind and He is good, you're okay. When in all reality, that's not the case at all. You have forgotten that God is a long-suffering God and God is a kind God and God is a merciful God. And there's many verses that we could go to that would illustrate how God is a long-suffering God. It even says in Peter that says, in the days of Noah, when God in His long-suffering waited. Many references in Scripture that talk about the long-suffering forbearance of God that He could have easily judged, but He's a kind, benevolent, loving, gracious God who is long-suffering with us. But we have a tendency to believe that because God is good, God is merciful, God is kind, God is long-suffering, then we must be pretty good people. It's not that at all. All it is God hasn't killed us yet. I mean, if you look back at the Old Testament, at the very beginning, He says, the day that you eat of this fruit, you're dead. You're dead. And then whenever they ate the fruit, what happened? Well, they died immediately spiritually as the judgment of God, but then immediately the mercy of God was extended to Adam and Eve, right? But then as you move through the Old Testament, you see little excerpts where God is merciful and gracious and kind, but you also see little punctuated marks where God says, let me just remind you that I am a just God and I hate sin. And every once in a while, just out of nowhere it seems, He just kills a few people. You know this guy, he's walking along the side of the ark and they're bringing the ark back and it stumbles a little bit and he thinks he's going to do a good deed. He's going to reach up and touch the ark and stabilize it. God says, oh no, you don't touch that. I would rather the dirt touch it than you touch it. I'll kill you. He kills him on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira, another example of that in the New Testament. Plenty of other examples. Can you think of how many people probably did not give what they promised they were going to give? But there in that one occasion, God just wipes two people out in the early morning worship service. And it seems like that God every now and then just reminds us, yes, He's a long-suffering God, but don't you realize that we all deserve the wrath of God? Whenever we see those things in the Old Testament that so many read and believe as a way to reject the authority and truthfulness of Scripture, they'll go back and say, you see how this God is in the Old Testament? He came in and He told Israel, wipe them all out, every single human being, mother and father and child and every little animal, kill them all. Wipe them off the planet. And then there's times whenever God does judgment at times and He opens up the earth and swallows them up. And people would say, well, how could a loving, gracious God do that? You have misunderstood who God is, haven't you? You have taken for granted that God is merciful, so you believe He's always merciful, and He's not just. And He's not just. And the question has always been, not why has God done that to those in the Old Testament or even the New Testament. The question is and remains, why hasn't God killed me? Why hasn't He? And the reason is because of verse 4. He's good, He's kind, He's long-suffering, He's merciful. But that does not negate His justice. It does not remove the reality that He's holy. He's not being long-suffering with you and merciful to you because He's not holy. He is being merciful to you because He is holy. And when His wrath finally fully comes forth, it says in verse 5, and I'll finish with this tonight, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, you think everything's going to be hunky-dory and you're just going to squeeze right on in because you live a good life and you're faithful to your religion and all of that. He says, I want to remind you that just because God hasn't killed you yet, you're going to face Him. And whenever you face Him, you're not going to face just a benevolent fellow up there who just loves you and wants to get you into heaven no matter what. Whenever you face Him, you're going to face, verse 5 says, a righteous judge who is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and sees everything you do in your heart, in your thoughts, and in your life. So there is no way out of that, is there? So He's dismantling the religious man. He's dismantling the self-righteous man so that whenever we finally get to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, and I'll finish with this verse, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Whether you're the pagan Gentile who's rejected God and worshipped idols, and your own sin, or you're the religionist and you're the righteous, self-righteous, moral man who believes that because you're such a good person that God's just going to let you right on into heaven. He says you're going to be stopped and you're going to become guilty before God. That's the whole point of all of this. Well, with that, we'll close tonight. And we'll pick it up next Wednesday evening. Let's pray together.